Well, that was a lovely meditation song, and isn't it good to meditate on the things of the Lord? We need to spend that needs to be a regular part of our service, just to even, particularly at the end of the message. Maybe, Jamie, that would be a good song just to, for us to have a meditation time on when we end the service, and when we partake of the bread and salt, you know, we can just quietly one at a time get up and just starting from the front to the back and come get a piece and return to your seats and all, and that'll be just a good time to meditate on salt and covenant, and to taste salt in your mouth as we walk this message into our hearts. We are on our second and part of this study, the last half of this study on salt and covenant. And so last week we looked at salt and the old covenant, and we were now looking at salt and the new covenant, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3, where we begin with the famous proverb of Jesus. God promised to provide a man to sit on David's throne forever by this covenant of salt we saw last week. And it came to pass and was fulfilled in Messiah. In promising that a man would always sit upon David's throne for the past 2,000 years with no temple, no city, no nation, God would be found a liar if this had not been fulfilled. But it has been fulfilled. The king came, Messiah came. He only was dead for a short 3 days, then rose again, now reigns on high according to Psalm 69. Ascended on high and rules in the highest Zion of the universe, and is coming again. And so we're going to look at the fulfillment of this promise, the salt covenant, how Jesus fulfilled it, and how we fit in. Jesus was had descended from heaven, but yet also through the seed of David, he was born of Mary or Miriam, and fulfilled the lineage of one of David's sons. That's how he could come into this fulfillment of this covenant. And they often, his followers and the crowds chanted his name, Son of David. Where he would go, they would cry, Son of David, save us. They realized that he had the right to sit on David's throne. That they would not have cried that if they did not recognize his genealogical credentials. They knew that he was from the right lineage of the tribe of Judah. But you see, Messiah, we are his followers. He has the right to sit on the throne. We are his followers. And in 1 John 3:2, we are called the sons of God. And any time you see the word sons in the New Testament, you have to think another word. You have to think about heirs. Because in that culture, women or daughters did not inherit. The sons inherited. The oldest son, everything was passed down through the male line. And but yes, there were provisions that the daughters not be overlooked. But that's what we're dealing with. When you see sons of God in the scriptures, you're think about the heirs of God. That means we've inherited something. So we are heirs, and therefore the kingdom also belongs to us by this same covenant of salt. And that is why we read in our text, verse Matthew 5:13, where Yeshua the Messiah said, Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth, or from now on, good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant terminology. We pray that you would help us to understand it, because anytime we're dealing with covenant, we're dealing with the entire Bible, and it brings it into scope. And we want to understand your word in the light that you wrote it. And so help us now, this hour, we pray, in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen. This study began looking at salt's worth, recognizing its value to the world and to God. The theme of salt's high value carries through right into New Covenant theology as well. Yeshua's proverb, Ye are the salt of the earth, was presented immediately after the introduction of his Sermon on the Mount, which was comprised of his nine blessed are statements. I was That got my attention when I found the placement of this verse following those nine blessed are statements. So because of this link in the introduction of his Sermon on the Mount, we can see the level of worth or the level of importance that the Messiah places on us being salt among the society we live in. During our kingdom sojourn, not only do we need to be salt, we also need to be worth our salt. We discussed that last week, how people were paid in salt at times when it was most valuable. And we need to be worth our salt. There is a reckoning day. There is a payday. There is a day of accounting where we will be given rewards or we will receive loss of rewards. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That day will come. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged if we're worth our salt. And this metaphor, this proverb that Jesus used, is just so fitting. It really helps us grasp how we fit into society, as this agent we'll see of purity and healing and permanence. We're going to go through these. Messiah spoke one parable after another on being a worthwhile servant. These parables usually included stories about unprofitable servants who did not meet their master's expectations, who were not worth their salt. He warned us not to be slothful, but to be actively engaged in our kingdom duties. In these servant parables, the master also spoke of rewarding his faithful servants upon his return. If we've been worth our salt, we will receive a just reward for our labors. We find this encouragement from Paul, who labored like no other New Testament saint. He said, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I like that last part. And we need to be reminded of that. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So much we labor in vain, but anything we do for God, it is never in vain. We may not see the results. We may think we're banging our head against the wall, but it's not in vain. It accomplishes God's will. So we see that our labor is worth the sweat that comes out of it, the worry, the anxiety, the fretting, but all that's covered under the blanket of prayer. But part of being worth our salt is just being steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. So we've looked at salt's worth in the New Covenant. Let's look at salt's divinity, its divine nature. We saw in the Old Covenant that salt was to be upon every sacrifice. So when we think sacrifice, anytime we look at the Old Testament, think salt and sacrifice. Or sacrifice and salt. They were inseparable. You could not offer God a sacrifice without salt. And so, when it comes to the new covenant, God cut the old covenant with blood. They did that at Mount Sinai. There was an altar down below. They found this. We're going to see this on Shavuot coming here at the end of May. We're going to take you to the real Mount Sinai by way of PowerPoint display. I'll show you all kinds of photos. But they sacrificed animals. So anytime you see the word covenant in the Bible, and it comes with a cutting. There is bloodshed. And we find that in the new covenant, blood was shed. When God cut his new covenant with the world, he did so with one eternally sufficient and holy offering, his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God. That is the phraseology that we have. That was how the Messiah was introduced to his people. Behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. Like all Levitical offerings, the offering of God's perfect and sinless Lamb would not have been valid unless he was ceremonially applied with the covenant token of salt. This happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went into emotional agony and became ceremonially covered with his own pure, holy, salt-laden sweat. Luke 22:44, and tears. Hebrews 5:7 tells us salt, sweat, his whole body broke out in sweat. His head was probably his locks of his hair soaked, covered in salt. Imagine that. Nothing was wasted in Messiah's death, not even his sweat and tears. These things actually serve God's divine purpose. Talk about divine salt. And there are so many little things in Scripture we just have yet to piece together. But that's why I like researching and you like studying Scripture from a Hebraic point of view, because we put the missing pieces of the puzzle together. Let me add to this. When they scourged Jesus, it's well known that they had brine nearby, salty vinegar mixture, and they would take it and like dip a sponge in it and throw it on the splatter it on the victim's back to inflict, rub salt in the wound to make the pain worse. If you discount the sweat, it's sufficient that the Romans applied the salt, a mixture of salt to him. You can pretty much, scriptures don't tell us, but that was their common practice. And were they not trying to inflict all the pain they could on him? Yes. So that would have been easy to do. If you've never been to Israel, you go to Caiaphas' house. I was privileged to go there in 1993. It is one of the most authentic sites in all of Israel as far as the actual place goes, because they found his name. This is the house of Caiaphas the high priest. It went up in flames, but they found the sign, and there's an empty cistern underneath his house that was broken, could no longer hold water, was used to hold prisoners. There are steps going down to the side of this. You could still lower the prisoner through a hole, but you could walk another way and go downstairs, and there's a place where they tied the victim, and you can see the holes where they put their hands through and tied them, and beside it there is a bowl carved out of that limestone where they would have put a mixture of this salty brine, this vinegar stuff, to throw on the victim's back. It was right there in the very place that he was held overnight. And it's worth a trip to Israel just to go see this place where he was part of his trial. Now, let's look at salt purity. Earlier we saw that the apothecary's mixture of incense was not deemed to be pure and holy until it was tempered with salt. By analogy, believers aid in purifying the world when we are added into the mixture of God's human creation. God puts us as salt humans into unsalted humanity. We purify the world by remaining faithful to God's precepts and not accepting the world's vanity and false philosophies and dishonest ways of doing business and selfish tendencies and so forth. We purify the world. We show them a better way. If we joined in and did what they did, the world would soon decay. Yeshua spoke of the believer's purity, saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. That's there in his "Blessed Are" Sermon on the Mount message. Right before he mentioned that we're the salt of the earth, he talked about the purity. When the sign said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was referring to salt's ability to fight corruption. He asked how the earth's inhabitants would be salted or saved from their ongoing decay if his followers lost their saltiness, their purity. How will they be saved if we're not salt, if we're not to remain pure? Then we're no different from the world. Yeshua explains that if disciples do lose their life-saving influence of the world, then it becomes good for nothing. The influence is no longer effective. In a world filled with all manner of impurity, the importance of disciples maintaining their purity cannot be overestimated. And the world is becoming less and less of a pure place to dwell. Let's look at salt's healing power in the New Covenant. Among primitive peoples, salt has always stood for life, namely because it has the power of life in it. Jamie and I were looking at a website with these salt rooms you can go into. Is that in Melbourne? There's one in Melbourne, a room made of salt. And you go in, there's these chairs, you sit in it for hours and hours. It heals people of asthma and many other maladies. They're cured of it. And some of these people with bad asthma have to return to this place. Imagine that, salt, breathing salt air and being healed of various maladies. Trumbull enlightens us. He says, "Where we would say of one who is foremost in inspiring and enlivening a social gathering, he is the life of the party. The Arabs instead say he was the salt of the party." So you can see the life, the salt of the party. The world is such an unhealthy place, spiritually speaking. The sad thing is that people do not realize the sick, unhealthy, sinful state they're in. But that's where we come in, the Savior's salted ones. We are to present the lost with the life-giving salt of God's holy word, day by day, or as often as they need it, without prescribing how much. You know, we're always willing to give more and more if they're willing to receive it. And for many, it takes a good mixture of the salt of God's word, and day by day, before they come under its influence. In the same way that people with skin disorders go to soak in the salt-saturated waters of the Dead Sea, lost people need to soak up the Word of God until it begins to take effect. You know, we give a little witness, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and over time, they're soaking it in all along. Even if they don't look like it, they're hearing it and soaking it in. Now let's look at salt seasoning quality. We want to get into four things that salt typifies, but we've got to go through these other qualities about salt first. Salt seasoning ability. In Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, Dr. Luke records Yeshua as saying, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" Because of salt's strength, it only takes a dash, just a little bit of salt to enhance the flavor of foods. So it is with the gospel. We often, just being there, we're already seasoning something, making it better. You know, if you've ever been anywhere and one other Christian joins the group, you know, you instantly feel better. It's like something's, there's some action going on. You've got two or more believers in a particular place. In mass evangelism, we pour out the salt in abundance. But in personal evangelism, we need only speak a few kind gospel words to draw a person closer to the Savior. After all, the gospel is an invitation, not a solicitation. You know, when you're inviting someone to something, the greatest banquet ever had in the universe, you only need to give them the invitation once and they're lured. We have to present the gospel as something wonderful. We need to know when to cease and let the Spirit take over. You know, when we give the gospel, we season it, season them, but then the Holy Spirit comes in behind us. It is His work, and only He can truly reach the hearts of men. Paul speaks about the two ways in which the world responds to the seasoning effect of believers, of our witness. The seasoning effect of believers' salted lives. It's not always what we say, it's just sometimes who we are. And you know, once you work in a place or you frequent a place, wherever it is, and they know who you are, then you just being there is salt. And you don't have to say anything. They know where you stand. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 to 16, about the seasoning effect of believers. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to manifest the savor of His knowledge in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." He's talking about salt seasoning, the believer's seasoning ability in life. You know, not everywhere you go, when they know you're a Christian, a believer, not everywhere do they welcome you. They'd rather you go find somewhere else to hang out because you are the savior of death unto death. And you remind them of death. You remind them that they must get right with God before death. You remind them that death is not a pleasant thing, that you just cease to exist and everything's finally okay. You are a savior of death unto death. But as you're around other believers, you're a savior of life unto life. If our joy in the Lord is deep and abundant, it will create a measure of spiritual interest, hope, and excitement in other people's lives. And it's easier for the world to accept our message of God's offer of salvation when it is given with the right spirit. This is why Paul wrote in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Imagine that, seasoned with salt. So we let words come out of our mouth, we engage mouth before engaging brain, but he's saying engage your brain first, season your words with salt. Think about what you're going to say, because it needs to come forth with effect. our even if we have to say hard things to someone, sometimes needful things to help put people on the right path or whatever, it's the way that we say it. It's said in love and said in the right way and where the people can receive this. And we often preface our what we're going to say. We preface it with something and we prepare the people to receive what it is we want to tell them in the Lord, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. Now, we want to look at four particular things that salt typifies. We're now in the heart of this message here. We looked at these four things that salt represents or typifies in a part one. We're going to do it now from a New Testament perspective. The first one of these attributes of salt, the thing that typifies, is permanence. Salt can be endures many things. It endures time. It can endure many things. Rebecca ran a little experiment with Dave where you heavily salt water, you put it on the stove and boil the water out, whereas the salt had dissolved. You couldn't see it. It just like looked like water, a little bit cloudy water, but you take the salt out, boil it out, and there's the salt. There it is, just like it was before. It can endure so many things, but it is ruined if it reacts chemically with some other substance. In this light, we learn that believers should not be influenced by the deceitful riches and the material cares of this world. It's one thing to be blessed financially. It's another thing to then worship those things or whatever. I've learned that when I get a lady that was here at Passover wrote back and told me that someone ran a key down the side of her car. She felt kind of sad about that. And I encouraged her, saying, you know, I treat my car like it's a chariot of God in a battle. And when it gets a door ding or scrape or whatever, that just shows it's been in the battle. Well, what happened about 2-3 weeks later? I noticed someone whacked into the back end of my car, one of the worst sort of scrapings it's endured, and all that really happened was a bunch of paint flaked off the rubber bumper, but mine got scarred up pretty good. But if we get attached to our things, those things are just going to perish. They're a distraction. They're given to us as God's gift, so and God's able to replace when He sees fit or whatever, but we just need to make sure our focus is right. Messiah exhorts true disciples with three little words, talking about salt and permanence. Three little words. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Imagine Jesus bringing those words. Remember Lot's wife. What he was talking about is remember that she did not stay permanent in being the proper witness and testimony that she should be, and she became a monument to her own disobedience, monument to her own disloyalty. Believers whose devotion to God is mixed with the attachment to this world become quickly weakened in their effectiveness to win the lost. So, let us not get sidetracked. A unique feature of salt is that it can dissolve in water and yet retain its quality. This teaches us that although we have to walk among this fallen race, we don't have to resemble it. Regrettably, too often we find ourselves mirroring the world instead of mirroring the Savior of the world. Messiah's life was a testimony to salt and permanence. Referring to the Heavenly Father, He said, I do always those things that please my Father, or that please Him. John 8:29. What a grand example He was of the unchanging nature of God's purpose and calling. How salted was the Son of God in His sacrificial living? We talked about in His sacrificial dying how He was a testimony to salt. What about in His living? How salted was the Son of God? Enough to preserve the world for 1,000 generations. We also so are to be constant, living witnesses to the permanence of God's covenant. It is written, be ye mindful of His covenant, the word which He has commanded to 1,000 generations. 1 Chronicles 16:15. So we see the first thing that salt signifies is permanence. And we as salt, we need to be permanent. Then let's look at salt and hospitality. The Master's express command to His followers was, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Mark 9:50. You might want to see that one with your eyes. Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. In Burton's book, Pilgrimage Part 3, he speaks of the Bedouin tribes of Arabia. He says that some of the tribes deemed it needful for the bond of friendship to be renewed every 24 hours. Otherwise, as their saying goes, salt is not in their stomach. We talked about that last time, I believe, how in a caravan journey, people didn't know each other, but they banded together for strength, and so that they would not fear being robbed of one another or, you know, done harm, that they would, every 24 hours, eat a bit of salt, and so that that bond would be between them. So the disciples instantly grasped the depth of Yeshua's oriental metaphor. A select few of the disciples were constantly bickering over who was going to be the highest rank and honor in Messiah's kingdom. And this led the rest of the disciples to argue with them about their arrogance and wrongful assumptions. But Yeshua knew that this would be a continuing problem for them after he departed, after he went up, unless something changed. He knew this is not going to get better. This is still going to be a problem. So he counseled them by using this very familiar proverb, have salt in yourself. What do you mean? He meant literally eat together and have salt. Salt. And remember, this is the token of your peace with one another. And didn't they work together so wonderfully? Not many days after, when the Holy Spirit came down, they were one incredible team. And we need to be a team here. We need to just pray God would help us. There's not two people in this room, even in my family, that you could give us a theological test of what we believe and we line up just together, just the same. So we need to sometimes say, look, no, we're not going to be eye to eye on this, but we're eye to eye on this, the lovely Son of God and the fact that He needs to be presented to the world. The disciples were enjoined by their master to be faithful to the covenant of brotherhood. The lead disciple, Peter, quickly absorbed the importance of equality and later commanded all disciples to love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2:17. John also recounted the master's words on brotherhood, saying, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. So that was in John 13. Jesus was talking about as we have love for one another, we're at peace with one another, that all men will know that who we belong to. The lost, they like to make fun of how the Christians are fractured into all these denominations and can't agree and can't get along and all that. That somehow makes them feel comfortable, you know, that I don't have to worry about this. Those people, when they all make up their minds and believe alike, then maybe I'll decide, you know, join them. But there is no excuse for not receiving the Savior. We do not set the terms for God. Messiah prayed there in the upper room about the disciples' oneness, their unity. He asked the Father that His disciples may be one even as we are one. That was His prayer, John 17:22. He wanted them to be at peace among themselves. You know, there was if they were ever going to accomplish anything for the Lord and for the kingdom, they had to be a team. I was just last night looking at videos of tennis coaching tips on particularly with doubles and how to return serve and how to work together in doubles. And it was just amazing how when you study this, you just see they work like a teamwork, and they know they can read each other's moves and so forth. And so we have to be at peace with one another and be unified if we're going to accomplish anything for the kingdom's sake. Four times the New Covenant reminds us of the great need to show hospitality. Romans 12, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter. This is talked about over and again, hospitality. Not every Israelite lived in Jerusalem, or in Israel, particularly Jerusalem. And so when the pilgrims came to the festivals, even the New Covenant believers, as they went out with the gospel, would still return for the feast. You see, Paul desiring to be back in Jerusalem for the feast. And their homes would no longer be in Israel, the homes would now be scattered around. They'd basically be homeless. They would have homes outside of Israel, and they would need hospitality when they returned. More importantly, they would need to be shown hospitality as they went out into the Mediterranean world with the gospel. They would need people to take them in. And this would become very necessary in the success of spreading the gospel, that believers in foreign lands show hospitality to those spreading the gospel. Yeshua had labeled his followers fishers of men. And in a short time, all saints were soul winners. There in the early days of the church, there was such zeal and excitement and emotion and looking for the Savior's soon return that they were just busy spreading the message. Salt-sharing saints who wanted to put out the invitation of hospitality to those traveling with the good news would display a symbol of a fish. If they were talking, one could take his foot and draw an arc, and as the person standing opposite him drew the same arc, it would form a fish, and they would know that they were both Christians, and then that person could then receive hospitality there in that city with him. And we've all seen that the sign of the fish with these strange Greek letters in it. Well, these Greek letters are an acronym. The acronym itself spells the word fish, ichthus in Greek, but it's an acronym meaning Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that was a way where people would just think it's a fish. Believers would know that it was a praise to the Son of God. Now we really want to get into the heart of this whole message, and that is salt and friendship. Friendship is the third thing that salt typifies. We are going to lock in on this right now. On a daily basis, Messiah and his 12 disciples shared salt season meals together. It was obvious that the Master counted them as covenant partners after observing their commitment to him. But somehow Yeshua must have felt compelled to proclaim his level of trust to them in a way that honored them. And so just before his departure, there in the upper room discourse, we don't know that all of John 15, 16, 17, all that took place in the upper room, but John compiles it there. So that's the best we can do with it. But he said with great love and compassion, great emphasis, he said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." They must have been overjoyed with this, because we will study this some time later, but we know that to be a friend meant that they were in a special covenant with each other. To defend each other unto death, that if you needed help to fight a battle, whatever, you had to contribute, or all by yourself, you had to help defend your covenant partner, even in possibility of death. So when Yeshua counted them as friends and said, "I've called you friends," they knew they had the most mighty soldier on their side, the best friend they could ever have, that had all power, all authority. And they were delighted in that. John 15, they were now the friend of the Son of God. Abraham was the friend of God. The disciples were the friend of the Son of God. As incredible as it may seem, we also can enter into the same level of covenant friendship with the Son of God. But there is one stipulation. Yeshua laid out his unnegotiable terms very clearly there in John 15, verse 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So we must be careful not to lose our friendship card, our friendship status. We must do what he commands. If we are willing to enter into such a narrow way of life, he immediately inducts us into his inner circle of friendship in the same manner in which he did with the first disciples. When we eat the symbolic communion bread, we are reenacting the food bonding ritual between covenant friends. Even though there is presently no salt on the Lord's communion table, the bread represents this same time-honored ritual. What amazing privilege afforded the believer to eat bread with deity. You do know that when there's a communion table, a true communion table, that the Spirit of Jesus is present. I'm sure we've all heard that. We just need to be reminded of that, our covenant friends there partaking with us. In contrast to our flawed human-to-human friendships, Yeshua is the most spectacular friend one could ever have. First of all, He promised what no other friend could ever promise. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," and the writer of Hebrews accounts to this. Next, Yeshua can deliver what no other friend can deliver. He has the ability to meet your deepest and most desperate needs in life. Often, an earthly friend cannot meet those needs. And then thirdly, the Savior loves you more than any friend could ever love you. You know, after all, He said, "Greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends." And it's just, according to the Upper Room Discourse, just hours later, He began to lay His life down for them. They didn't understand it then. They soon understood it. He's proved His friendship. And if you want to understand covenant theology and friendship and salt, He's asked us to lay down our lives if necessary. And that's what the persecuted church does. They will be tortured and refuse to give up the names of people that attend house churches and pastors and evangelists. They go through torture to keep from revealing the names of others. They protect others through pain of their own death. And they're living out this friendship covenant theology. So let's talk about the fourth one and final, is how salt typifies loyalty. Our wonderful Savior friend is faithfully committed to us. The cross was a painful thing for Him to endure, but He was compelled to be more loyal to us than to His own wants or needs. Son of God's loyalty to us comes to us in the following way. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Talk about loyalty. Listen to this. "If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Here's another reason you cannot lose your salvation. Even if you stop believing, it says He will deny you, but He will not deny Himself. If you've ever purchased a product and you left it at the checkout counter, you went home, maybe even the next day elapsed and you remembered and you can't find it in your bag and you know you had it at the checkout counter, you left it there, you go redeem what belongs to you. You're not going to deny yourself. That's the same way with Jesus. If once He purchased us with His own blood, it doesn't matter what happens to us. We belong to Him. We're His possession. There's nothing. You know, you're not going to rob Him. He's going to get what He paid for. Somebody praise the Lord. That is just security if there never was. I'll never forget me telling this dear old white-haired man in my church. He drove a bus picking up kids for 30 years. Many of these kids are preaching around America, gray-haired themselves by now. And he told me, I was telling him about someone dear to me prayed a prayer of salvation at a very young age, but has never lived it out and doesn't even know who Jesus is, really wasn't a disciple, but he showed me this verse that Jesus will not deny Himself of His purchase. And that I took some comfort in that. This is absolute faithfulness at its best. Imagine that. Even if we deny Him, He will not deny Himself. The Bible is so clear on eternal security. The security does not rest in us. We're flawed, horribly flawed human beings. One of the last biblical references to Yeshua's ever abiding loyalty comes to us from the book of Revelation. John envisioned the Savior mounted on a white horse and returning to earth, and he said he had this name written on him, Faithful and True. Revelation 19:11. Faithful and true. That's who He is. He's faithful. He's true. Often we're not faithful when we should be. We're not true as we should be. We're going to talk about being true to salt in just a moment. He's faithful and true. Imagine that. I've highlighted all the names of God in the book of Revelation. We get some amazing names, and this is one of the last ones. His name. Out of all the hundreds of names of God and the Son of God throughout the Bible, one of the last names He's given is Faithful and True. Loyalty is the framework and hallmark of any friendship. James says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be friend of the world is the enemy of God." Here's this salt covenant friendship terminology, that we're friends with God, and we cannot be friends with both God and the world. We cannot. So we have a clear distinction. That's James 4:4. Yeshua drew a clear, distinct line himself when he said, "He that is not with me is against me." Matthew 12:30. In the plainness of his primitive speech, he was understood as saying, "If you are not my friend, then you are my enemy." Certainly, he moved people to consider whose side they were truly on, because there's no middle ground with God. Judas breached the salt covenant of loyalty with Messiah, which the two had shared for some time, eating salt every day during his whole ministry. This was predicted 1,000 years earlier. Through the prophetic voice, Messiah said, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41:9. Why did he mention bread? "He that has eaten bread with me," because when you ate bread, naturally you're talking about eating salt. There was this covenant of loyalty, and he breached it. In pilgrimage to El Medina and Mecca, Burton states that Arabian Bedouins condemned the Syrians as being abusers of salt. Judas certainly abused his covenant position with Messiah, and the penalty for doing so was swift and stern. In Da Vinci's last painting, he departed from the previous artist, who typically placed Judas at one end of the table or on the opposite side of the table altogether. But instead, Da Vinci placed Judas among the rest of the disciples, and he did put the money bag in his hand, but he also did one other interesting thing to reveal who the covenant breaker was. And what he did was he betrayed Judas, inadvertently knocking over the salt canister, signifying his disregard for loyalty. And we have that photograph in the book here, Salt and Covenant, and you'll get to see that for yourself. And he doesn't even realize it, and he's knocked over this little canister of salt. So prophetic. So Da Vinci must have studied a little bit before he did this painting. And as the 12 men said at Passover, Judas Iscariot was already in breach of loyalty, having covenanted with the priest to deliver over Yeshua. But the token he later gave the priest was the kiss. And what an odd token for a friend that he was going to betray. Remember, we studied about tokens. That was the token. Just a sign without saying a word. When someone received salt from a covenant partner, it was viewed as a fresh obligation to fidelity. There's a saying, keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. Often, if you keep your enemies close enough, they become your friends, because you're staying in a relationship with them where they don't want to do you harm. It's the separation and distance, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. With that kind of attitude, they harbor bitter feelings against you. But if you keep them close, they may still not like you, but they just won't do you any harm because they're benefiting from a relationship. So, but anyway, Yeshua, on that fateful night there, the Passover, he purposefully hand-fed Judas a salted morsel. We don't know what it was, bread, meat, whatever. But as he placed it in Judas' mouth, he was demonstrating his expectation for Judas to reconsider whose side he was on. Have you ever thought about this? That's what I got out of this. Fresh obligation to fidelity. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Jews were allowed to return from Babylon, Artaxerxes said to give the priest as much salt as they wanted. And Trumbull says the more salt they received, the more obligated they were to keep covenant, not to rebel against that king. Fresh obligation to loyalty. So when we have communion, we all know this. If we don't know one thing about salt, or you never heard this message before, we know when we partake of communion, when we partake of that bread, that there's a fresh obligation to loyalty. Maybe we haven't been as loyal as we should, but we know that from that point forward, He's expecting more loyalty out of us, because the illustration is before us that He has been loyal to us and laying down His life, and we just understand this in plain English, that we are to be more loyal. Jesus was giving Judas an opportunity to reconsider, and he could have, but he didn't. He went out into the night. He could have done the right thing. He could have turned from his plan that he had and realized the error of his way. Some scholars say that Judas was trying to cause a small band of soldiers to come arrest Jesus and make Jesus call for the sword and push the Romans back, force Jesus to actually call for arms. But he didn't understand why Jesus came. The other disciples didn't understand either. So literally, there may have been a good reason why what Judas was up to, but the thing is, it was his plan, not God's. And any time we operate out of God's plan, we can get into trouble. It might even be a good thing, but it's not in God's plan. So what we need to do is operate inside the known will of God. Disloyalty to covenant is seen as faithlessness. Faithlessness. In Jacinius' thesaurus, it informs us that the Persian term for traitor is namak haram, meaning untrue of salt, or one faithless to salt. Trumbull adds, the same idea runs through the languages of the Oriental world. The New Testament yields a story where this very expression is used about being untrue of salt, or faithless to salt. When Yeshua first appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Day, Thomas was not among them. Eagerly excited, the others quickly found him and informed him of their master's miraculous return from the dead. And what was Thomas's response we're all so familiar with? He said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas was being disloyal to his own brother's disciples' testimony of the truth. He was not being true to salt. He had eaten salt with him. Why would they lie to him? You would be breaking covenant to lie. So the disciples evidently succeeded in getting Thomas to return with them back to the upper room. And just 1 week later, the risen Messiah, with whom Thomas had so often eaten salt, entered the room. And the master's rebuke for Thomas's faithlessness came swiftly. What did Jesus say? "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." He's saying, stop being faithless to salt, to their salt, to my salt that you've eaten with, and begin believing. Be trusting. Be loyal. And Thomas's refusal to believe his own covenant brothers with whom he had eaten salt was Yeshua's riveting testimony against him. He was being faithless to their covenant of salt. And the Savior was therefore asking Thomas to be true to salt, to be trustworthy. This is the objective meaning of the Greek word pistos, in contrast to optistos, meaning faithless, untrustworthy. There in the upper room, the living Lord wanted Thomas to begin testifying of a new truth that would cover all ages. And that is, Yeshua is alive, Jesus is alive, and He is Lord. This is exactly what Thomas did right there on the spot. He cried out, "My Lord and my God, my Master and my God." He quickly became true to salt and began believing. And James warns others to do the same thing and lie not against the truth. James 3:14. James is saying we need to be true to salt. We need to believe the testimony of the Scriptures, which is the ultimate truth. And so from time to time we need to ask God to search our hearts to see if we hold any disregard for loyalty. The Son of God most assuredly wants our whole being focused on Him and His kingdom work. He's depending on us. And we should ever be loyal to Him, never acting independently of His leading. Now, neither the word loyalty nor loyal appears in the New Testament, but the same concept is found in the word worthy. The Bible describes loyalty in terms of worthiness. The Savior's description of loyalty comes in a rather shocking way. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10. So he's describing terms of loyalty to him, that we have family loyalty, loyalties to work, loyalties to community, but his loyalty to him must be above them all. And in closing, God does not operate at random. He abides within his carefully thought out plan. Imagine all this thought we've gotten from the New Covenant. And we understood a little of it. Now hopefully we understand more. May we continually prayerfully seek the Lord that He would help us to diligently maintain the salted covenant of friendship with Him. As well, may He presently help each of us to be the kind of salt that makes a difference in this unsavory world that we live in. We need to be more salted. We need to be better witnesses, better testimonies, that we might make a difference and that we might be true to the covenant we've have with Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful time in Your Word. We thank You for Your goodness in establishing this covenant of salt, this promise that there would be the Davidic throne, a king to always sit upon that throne. We thank You that Jesus Himself, becoming the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was ceremonially covered in salt according to the truth of Your Scripture and the requirement of Your command, Lord. So help us, Lord, to abide in all this and be the salt that we need to be, that He encouraged us to be. Help us to be pure, more like Him, that we would have more of an impact upon this decaying, crumbling world around us. We just ask for Your help in being the covenant people that You want us to be. We need Your help, and without it, Lord, we're on our own and unable. So we know that with You all things are possible. So we ask for Your help in this, in being salt in this rapidly decaying world, that we might make an eternal difference. In Your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen.